The last couple of sermons, I've been talking about the Bible and how do we know that the Bible that we have is a true and accurate rendition of what God initially gave to the Old Testament, to the Hebrews, the New Testament, to the disciples in the early phases of the church. How do we know? And what is the evidence? And we've been looking primarily at the Old Testament, and I've mentioned several times the proofs of the Bible that Mr. Franks wrote some articles for in the Discern magazine. And I've added a couple more as we looked at the Old Testament last time. But for just a moment, before I get into the sermon today, I want to discuss this list that I've got up here of now seven proofs of the Bible. There's strong evidence in each of these. It's not an absolute proof, as I've emphasized, but we're looking at the preponderance of the evidence. Now, when you look at these, like biblical archaeology, it points mainly to the Old Testament. There's some archaeology of New Testament sites, but the vast bulk of the archaeological evidence relates to the Old Testament. The Dead Sea Scrolls relates entirely to the Old Testament. The evidence from secular history, there's some of that in the New Testament, perhaps a little more from the Old Testament. And so there is some split there between the Old and New Testament. Fulfilled prophecy, that pretty much relates to the Old Testament. Most fulfilled prophecies are prophecies from the Old Testament. There are few in the New Testament, but by and large, the prophecies of the New Testament relate to the end time, Christ's second coming. And so again, fulfilled prophecy tends to focus more on the Old Testament. The consistency of the Bible, that's pretty equal, Old and New Testament. Both are very consistent. And then the two that I gave you, one was the verification by Jesus Christ of the Old Testament. Again, that relates to the Old Testament. And the record of consistency by the Levitical priesthood down through the ages, again, is an Old Testament thing. So a lot of the evidence out there tends to focus more on the Old Testament than the New Testament. So, what about it? Since God placed the responsibility of preserving the Old Testament on the Jews, who was responsible for preserving the New Testament? Where did that responsibility lie? It's pretty clear where the responsibility from the Old Testament lay. It was with the Levitical priesthood to preserve that. Another question, who canonized the New Testament? Again, the Levitical priesthood was responsible for putting together the final version of the Old Testament. That was their responsibility. So I want to begin to address these questions today. And if you want a title, we can use this title, Do We Have the Complete New Testament? And this will take two sermons to complete. So I'm going to give you a lot of information today, and I'm going to be focusing more on the canonization of the New Testament and what we know about that. And in the second sermon that I give, the next sermon after this, I'll focus more on things related to various translations of the Bible, and how we know that the New Testament is accurately saved, was written in Greek, and then accurately translated into, in our case, English. So that's where we're going with this. Now, God, I've given these scriptures in the previous sermon, but I want to go over them again here briefly. Matthew 24, verse 35. Christ speaking says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So Christ says that we will have did have an accurate Old Testament, and we will have an accurate New Testament when he was speaking at that time. In Isaiah 40, this is at verse 8, this is the word of God, which was Jesus Christ before his birth. As a human, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. So this is a pretty strong statement. And then I read Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So that says a lot about both, these scriptures say a lot about both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I didn't read the next couple of verses of Romans 3. Romans 3, verses 3 and 4. So let's look at these. Because this is a continuation. We're just talking about the Jews' big responsibility is preserving the Old Testament. Then he goes on and raises this question. For what if some did not believe? Who is the some who may not have believed? The people that were preserving the scriptures. What if some of them were just doing it because it was a job and they were good scribes or good translators or whatever? But they didn't really believe. Well, he answers that here. Well, ask another question first. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? That's a pretty big question. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? You know, God expects us to have faith. But it's a two-way street. We expect God to be faithful to us in passing his word down to us, don't we? So that's what Paul is saying here. It works both ways. And then he answers, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. And then he quotes something from the Old Testament here. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now notice the capital U there. This is referring to God. That God may be justified in his words and may overcome when God is judged, is what the scripture is saying. What does that mean? What is exactly being said here? The first phrase there, that you may be justified in your words, that kind of makes sense. He's saying, you know, God's words are justice, they're justified. But what does the second phrase mean? That you may be overcome. You may overcome when you are judged. Who's judging God? That's a kind of a confusing statement. You start thinking about it, and you, with your knowledge of other scriptures and so forth, you kind of begin to see a little bit that what Paul is trying to say here. But it's one of those scriptures that's a little complicated. Let's look at it a little bit further by looking at what Paul was quoting from. And of all things, he was quoting from Psalm 51. You know what Psalm 51 is? It's David's prayer of repentance after he just went crazy in sin, covetous, adultery, murder, and didn't seem to see it. Of all people, David, he was king, which means he was God's representative to Israel. He was an author of parts of the Bible. And yet, look, what happened? How did it happen to him? You know, he was, one thing about David, here he dug himself a deep hole, but he did understand the first law of holes. When you realize you're in one, stop digging. And that's what this prayer is all about, his repentance. He came to see it. And look what it took. It took Nathan coming to him with this story about the pet lamb of this little child and so forth that was eaten when a nobleman came in. And David was furious when he heard it. He said, that man should be punished. But then Nathan said to him, you are the man. What must that have felt like to David when that happened? You know, that's the circumstance here. You are the man. And then he wrote these verses. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned, and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. That's a little easier to understand, isn't it, than the way Paul phrased it. You know, that you may be found just when you speak. In other words, he's saying, even though I sin, as king, as a writer of scriptures, as a leader of your holy nation, even though I've sinned, you're just. You're just, and you're blameless when you judge, because you're right, I sinned. So it kind of makes more sense here. But Paul kind of phrased it in a different way. Now, I want to look at that in an interlinear translation. Now, if you're not familiar with the interlinear translation, basically what it is, it shows the Greek words in the Greek, and right underneath it, it shows a word-for-word translation of the Greek. So it's word-for-word. And this is a translation of those last two phrases that I read here. And you can see, I won't read it in Greek if you don't mind. I'll just read the English here underneath. Now, the Greeks tend to speak a little bit like Yoda. You know, Yoda from Star Wars? He spoke kind of funny. He interchanged the words kind of funny. Well, I think they probably got that from Greek. When they had Yoda speak that way. But look at that first line there. So that you may be justified in words you, or your. So you may be justified in words your. So you see a little Yoda-ism there in that. So those last two words there, words and your, we would flip it around and say your words rather than words your. But look at that second line. And you may overcome in to be judged you. Got that? Now, the in to be judged you is underlined. And what that means is this is not a word-for-word translation below. The when you are judged is the way they translated this funny thing in English. So they paraphrased it. In English, but it doesn't seem to fit the quote in the Old Testament. Now, look at the New International Version of these two phrases. So that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. That's pretty different than to say you may overcome when you are judged, but this does make more sense, doesn't it? The NIV version. Now, again, look at the King James version of Psalm 51, verse 4, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge, very similar to the NIV. And if you look at the Jewish Old Testament translation of Psalm 51, 4, so that you are just in your sentence and right in your judgment. So you can see, sometimes it's not just a question of do we have the accurate Greek that the New Testament was written in, but do we have an accurate translation of that Greek? Because things can be translated in a number of different ways. some that seem to make a lot of sense, some that don't make much sense at all. But how do we know? How do we know our translation's right? Now, my next sermon is going to focus more on the translation aspect. Today, I want to look more at the original Greek. So if you don't mind, I'll give the rest of the sermon in Greek. I would if I knew any Greek, but I don't. So what I'm going to focus on today is first a little history, because I'm going to talk about where the New Testament, that the manuscripts that were preserved, that we got our Bible from. Where did they come from? And how do we know they're biblical? What's the evidence of that? That means we need to look at a little history. And so I want to give you a thumbnail sketch of the history of Christianity. And I put it in quotes because most of this history is a history of Catholicism rather than Christianity. Because that was, for 1,000 years, you know, the church the first few hundred years, there was the true church, and then the false teachings begin to come in, and then eventually the Roman Empire adopted Christianity. Well, it adopted Catholicism. And for 1,000 years after that, Europe, Middle East, North Africa, everywhere, there was one Christian religion, and it was Catholicism. There. Interchangeable. So let's take a look at that history. And you may not quite know where I'm going with this, but it'll make sense when I get through. But going back to shortly after Christ's crucifixion, 31 to 41 AD, there was a Roman persecution of Christians began under Caligula. Now, he was the emperor, and so this was an empire-wide persecution. But along with that, various provinces and various governors throughout the Roman Empire were persecuting Christians from time to time. So it was kind of an ongoing activity in one area of another for hundreds of years. But 54 to 58 AD, Nero followed with his persecutions, which pretty much destroyed the church in Rome. And then, in, of course, 70 AD, the fall of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple. Prior to that fall, the true church, recognizing the prophecies in Matthew 24, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, flee. They fled, and they fled north. And we don't have a lot of information about what happened after that. I'm going to talk about some of it a little bit later. But then in 284 to 311, there's something historians refer to as the Great Persecution by Diocletian and Galerius. And so this went on for a while. But then along comes Constantine. And Constantine, who reigned as emperor from 306 to 337 AD, one of the things he did is reorganize the Roman Empire and move the capital to Constantinople. Matter of fact, he built a city. He called it Byzantium, later renamed Constantinople. But he built a new city and made that his capital, and at the Bosphorus Straits, Turkey. So he moved it over to the east. Why did he do that? Well, things were beginning to fall apart in the Western Roman Empire. What we call the Roman Empire was that western portion down through history. And so he moved it over because there were problems up north. The Germanic tribes in Europe were pushing south. There's Constantine, a statue that was produced during his lifetime, just to give you an idea of what he looked like. Now, in 313 AD, Constantine legalized Christianity. But by this time, the false church was overtaking the true church. what he legalized was basically Catholicism. Now, his son, Theodosius I, who reigned from 379 to 395, he made, and again I show it in quotes because this is basically Catholicism, was made the state religion and other religions were banned. Now this is 379 to 395, and in 395, the Western Roman Empire collapsed by successive invasions. And the East, which historically has become known as the Byzantine Empire, when Theodosius died, he decided to, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, and Rome hadn't collapsed quite yet, he decided to divide the two kingdoms between his two sons. And one son ruled the West, and the other son ruled the East. Now, so it was in 476 that the Western Empire actually collapsed. But it was split in 395 when Theodosius died, and he wanted both his sons to have rulership. This is what the Roman Empire looked like in its zenith. And you can see the red, the rest, the purplish, the Byzantine Empire, or the Eastern Roman Empire, sometimes called the Eastern Orthodox Church, as opposed to the Roman Catholic Church that came out of those two, that split. All right, so in 476, in come the various Germanic tribes. This is something, I'm going to have to go back to 2013 to find this slide that I used in a series of sermons I gave on the history of Jerusalem. But this kind of shows the history, the fall of the Roman Empire in 476 AD. And it was first the Vandals that came in, then a combination of the Heruli and the Odoacers, and then the Ostrogoths came in. And those were the first three horns of Daniel 7 and also of Revelation 13. So that's fulfilled prophecy right there. And so this went on for several hundred years. And the false church was around, but it wasn't controlling anything. But this little horn that came up is described in Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Revelation 13 with the beast with the two horns and so forth, the woman on the road, the scarlet beast, describing the rising of this false church. And then eventually the fourth resurrection of the Roman Empire was the imperial resurrection, I'll talk about in just a minute. So we see this happening over the next 100 years, but or so, 200 years or so, but it was the Catholic Church, not the true church. It was that false church. Now, the Byzantine Empire, that Eastern Empire, it was like some kind of animal. It would grow and contract, grow and contract, expand and contract. For example, in the time of Justinian, it expanded. Justinian reigned from 527 to 565, and during his reign, it expanded, as you can see what I'm showing here. Let me get my pointer out. This was the Eastern Empire that Justinian inherited. But he got back Italy, a lot of the North Africa, even part of Spain during his reign. So it expanded back out. But it was a weak expansion. And what was lurking up here was the Frankish kingdom. This was growing. Now, so after Justinian's death, the empire was attacked from all sides. Pressure was coming from the east. It was coming from the north. And so pretty quickly, it reduced again. It declined between the early 700s and beginning of the 800s A.D., but then halted. Well, it declined until the early 700s, and for about 100 years there, the decline was halted. But this is what the empire looked like, the Byzantine Empire looked like around 800. You can see it still had a little bit of a foothold in the toe of Italy, but it lost pretty much everything else except the area of Turkey, what is today modern Turkey. So it had really collapsed quite a bit. Now Heracles, who reigned from 610 to 641, and this is Byzantine now, he had Greek ordered Greek to replace Latin as the official language. Now, basically, Greek had always been the official language of the East. When Rome expanded, and in the early days of the Roman Empire, the days of Christ, so forth, Latin was the official language because that's what Rome spoke. But Greek was the written language of the East. It's what the Bible, the New Testament, was written in. It was written in Greek. And so they never stopped speaking Greek. And they just made it official here. Heracles made it official that, no, Latin is not the official language. Greek is. And so he was just stating what had been in effect really all along for the East. Now, so the kingdom had shrunk a whole lot. And meanwhile, back at the ranch, back at the Vatican, the Western Roman Empire was rising again. Around 756, a papal state was created. You can see here, this papal state consisted of a good part of the central part of Italy. All this purple was the papal state. And what happened was there was this Frankish king who developed a relationship with the Pope. And basically the Frankish king told him, yeah, you can have a papal state, and gave them an actual state. This was the imperial restoration. This was that fourth horn of Daniel 7. The fourth horn, or the first of the remaining seven horns of Revelation 13. So this was when that restoration occurred. Meanwhile, that Frankish kingdom, it was Charlemagne's father that gave the Pope the papal that papal state in Italy. Charlemagne comes along and unifies all of Europe. From 768 to 814, Charlemagne is uniting most of Europe under his rule. What is this? Well, initially, he co-ruled it with his brother, who eventually died under suspicious circumstances, as I recall. He unified the Western and Central Europe, and he was crowned the Emperor of the Romans by Pope Leo III on Christmas Day of 800 A.D. So here it was complete. The link between then the resurrected Roman Empire and the Pope, the Catholic Church. This was the fifth horn, the Frankish Empire under Charlemagne. So we see the prophecies being fulfilled. We see this, the Western Roman Empire kind of rising and falling. Eastern Roman Empire, Byzantine Empire, it was there. Sometimes it expanded, sometimes it contracted, but it was there. By the way, that's Charlemagne on a coin of the realm at that time, in case you wonder what Charlemagne looked like. Now, in the period of 802 to 1071, Byzantine expanded again. Here's what the Byzantine Empire looked like during this time. You can see it had contracted to thus the area of basically Turkey. It expanded again on into the boot area of the toe area of Italy, and a lot of the Baltic states. So it expanded again. Matter of fact, this was what it looked like around during that period as it expanded. But it didn't last very long. So between 1071 and 1304, it grew weaker, began to contract. Now, the Ottoman Empire was now growing strong out here to the east and was pushing inward. The Roman Catholics, Western Empire, was pushing from the west. Matter of fact, this was the era of the Crusades. And so how did the Crusaders get to Jerusalem? They marched through the Byzantine Empire and then turned right. And as they went along, of course, they ransacked the Byzantine Empire to get food, supplies, and so forth, probably to recruit more Crusaders along the way. So the Byzantine Empire had grown very weak. Meanwhile, the Ottomans were pushing harder, and there was a key battle right here in Manzikert in 1071. And when the Byzantine Empire was defeated at Manzikert, that was basically the end. What happened was they held out for a while in this vicinity here. They held out for a few hundred years. The Ottomans kept pushing. And eventually, but it was very weak. It was almost like it was under control of the Ottomans, even though they hadn't captured it yet. But in 1453 AD, the Byzantine Empire finally collapsed when Constantinople was taken by the Ottomans. Okay, that was 1453. Now, it's kind of interesting when you look at this history, because you see the Roman Empire, the Western Roman, and what we call the Roman Empire, the beast. It was rising, falling, resurrected again. Byzantine Empire was just sitting over there. Sometimes it expanded a little, sometimes it contracted a little. But sitting there for 1,000 years, managing to survive somehow until 1453, when Constantinople finally collapsed. Now, I wonder if it was a coincidence that in 1439, just 14 years earlier, the printing press was invented. Gutenberg's printing press with movable type. And for the first time in history, the Bible could be mass produced. First time in history. Where were all the Greek scriptures that we later translated the Bible from? Byzantine. The Byzantine Empire is where 85% to 90% of every Greek manuscript of the New Testament has been found. 85% to 95% had been found in the monasteries in the Byzantine Empire. And it didn't collapse until the printing press was available to start mass producing the Bible. I don't think that was a coincidence. And that's why I'm giving you this history, because it's important to understand that while everything else was going crazy, in the area of what is today Turkey, that empire lasted for 1,000 years. It was Greek speaking, Greek writing, and that's where almost all of the earliest manuscripts we can find of the New Testament were found. All right, so I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but now let's look at something else here. So was the New Testament canonized? If so, when? And by whom? Well, the bottom line is we don't know for sure the answer to any of those questions. But there is some circumstantial evidence, and I'm going to show you that. Colossians 4, verse 16. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, what is this saying? It's saying that the epistles were being circulated around. They were written down, they were being circulated. Okay? Now, we have very little information from the time of Christ's crucifixion for about 150 years. We just don't have much information from history. About the only place we get any clues is from the Bible. So we know the Colossians was probably written, I got it down here somewhere. Around the early 60s A.D. was likely when Colossians were written. So the scriptures were being circulated some 30 years after Christ's death. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Now, 1 Thessalonians was written the early 50s A.D. So that's pretty early that these were being circulated as scriptures. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of God. Okay, that's 1 Corinthians was written in around the mid-50s A.D., is what they think. But notice what's being said here. It's saying, that which I write to you are the commandments of God. What does that mean? What did it mean when Jeremiah wrote down what God commanded him? It meant the book of Jeremiah. What did Isaiah mean when Isaiah was told by God to write down what I'm telling you? It meant the book of Isaiah and the prophets. Here, Paul is saying, God told me this, I'm writing it down. What does it mean? It means scripture. That's what Paul is really saying here. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. As also, I'm breaking into the middle of a thought here, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, had written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Yeah, they are. We were looking at some of that, weren't we? But the point here is that Peter is saying, hey, we have them all. They're the epistles. They're scripture. And they're hard to understand, but they're scripture. Now, look at 1 Timothy 4:18. And this is instructive. 1 Timothy 4:18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because what's being quoted here in 1 Timothy is Deuteronomy 24:4 and Luke 10:7. It's quoting New Testament scripture. There was a canonized scripture, it appears, by late in the apostle's life. Now, what we see, I guess the question is, what do we know about the true church? We've been talking about the growth of Catholicism, the quote Christianity that grew out. What about the true church? What was going on there? Well, the headquarters was in Jerusalem until 70 A.D. Now, we know that because in Acts 15, Peter met with all the headquarters apostles to sort out this circumcision business. And then after it was kind of discussed and so forth, James said, okay, here's how I rule. Sounds like a council of elders and a president, doesn't it? So the church was organized. It had leadership. So the church in Rome was being destroyed after Paul's death. The true church is talking about now. It was being destroyed after Paul's death and during those persecutions, probably in the mid-60s when Paul died, mid to late 60s. The false church is arising in Rome. The headquarters then move further north to Pella once they deserted Jerusalem before it fell. Moved to Pella, probably under Peter. We don't know. But we do have this very interesting section of writings, secular writings, which was from Jerome. Now, Jerome was a Latin priest and a historian who wrote in the period of about 350 to 400 AD. In other words, he was Catholic. But he's writing, and look what he's writing. He's referring to a little dissident group. Desiring to be both Jews and Christians, they are neither the one nor the other. While adhering as far as possible to the Mosaic economy as regarding circumcision, Sabbaths, food, and the like, they did not refuse to recognize the apostolicity of Paul or the rights of heathen Christians. Who does that sound like? Sound familiar? Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Where are these places? What are these places? They're Roman provinces. Where are they? In Asia Minor. What is today Turkey? That's where they are. Here you can see them. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. This was the heart of the New Testament church in the latter part of the first century AD. You know, Paul was writing to the church in these Roman provinces. This is where they went. They were called Nazarenes at the time. Okay, later on the headquarters moved to Antioch. Acts 11:26, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Then it moved over to Smyrna for a while again. Here's something really interesting as we look at some of these writers. Irenaeus, he lived between about 130 and 200 A.D. He apparently served under Polycarp initially. But here he's writing, and he's this has been preserved, but he's describing Polycarp here. He says, but Polycarp also was not only instructed by the apostles and conversed with many who had seen Christ, but was also by apostles in Asia appointed the bishop of the church in Smyrna. So he is one of the leaders of the church in the, you might say, the post-apostolic era. And Irenaeus was writing this because Polycarp was disagreeing with the church in Rome about the holy days, the Passover. Polycarp was making the case for keeping the Passover rather than Easter to an Ancetus, who was the bishop of the false church in Rome at the time. Now, Polycrates, a little bit later, 130 to 196 AD. Eusebius, another ancient writer that we have some of his writings. He wrote in the early 300s, or to the late 300s to the early 400s AD. And this has been preserved. And here's what he wrote. A question of no small importance arose at the time for the parishes of all Asia, as from an older tradition, he's talking about Asia Minor here, held that the 14th day of the moon, on which the day the Jews were commanded to sacrifice the lamb, should be observed as the feast of the Savior's Passover. But it was not the custom of the churches in the rest of the world. It was only in Asia. But the bishops of Asia, led by Polycrates, decided to hold the old custom handed down to them. He himself, in a letter which he addressed to Victor and the church in Rome, set forth in the following words the tradition which had come down to him. So apparently Eusebius had access to what Polycrates wrote, and he quotes him here. Here's what Polycrates wrote. "We observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away, for in Asia also great lights have fallen asleep, which shall rise again on the day of the Lord's coming, when he shall come with glory from heaven, and shall seek out all the saints. Among these are Philip, one of the 12 apostles, who fell asleep in Hierapolis, and his two aged virgin daughters, and another daughter who lived in the Holy Spirit, and now rest at Ephesus, and moreover, John, who was both a witness and a teacher, who reclined on the bosom of the Lord, and being a priest, wore the sacerdotal plate." Now put that in highlight there. What is the sacerdotal plate? That's what the high priest wore. It's this plate, a chain around his neck, with the name of God on it. The high priest wore it. Here, Polycrates is pointing to John as the leader of the true church, the last of the apostles to live, John, at least as far as we can tell. Continuing on here, "He fell asleep at Ephesus, and Polycarp in Smyrna, who was a bishop and martyr, and Thrasius, bishop and martyr from Eumenia, who fell asleep in Smyrna. Why need I mention the bishop and martyr Sargeras, who fell asleep in Laodicea, or the blessed Papirus of Milato, the eunuch who lived together in the Holy Spirit and who lies in Sardis, awaiting the episcopate from heaven when he shall rise from the dead." Now notice another thing here, going back to the beginning of what he's quoting here. You know, he says, at the very beginning here, the second line, "For in Asia also great lights have fallen asleep, which shall rise again on the day of the Lord's coming, when he shall come in all his glory from heaven, and will seek out all the saints." What? They're not in heaven? You get an idea of who they're talking about here? This is the true church. This is the true church which was centered in Asia Minor and what is now Turkey. Now he names a number of places. Now he's naming cities. So let's go back to my map. He named Hierapolis. There it is. Ephesus. There it is. Smyrna. Laodicea. Sardis. Antioch. Colossae. Philadelphia. That's the church of God, right there. Now let's continue reading, quoting Polycrates here, as Eusebius did. "And these all observe the 14th day of the Passover, according to the gospel, deviating in no respect, but following the rule of faith. And I also, Polycrates, the least of you all, do according to the tradition of my relatives, some of whom I have closely followed. For 7 of my relatives were bishops, and I am the 8th, and my relatives always observe the day when the people put away the leaven. And I therefore, brethren, who have lived 65 years in the Lord and have met with the brethren throughout the world and have gone through every holy scripture." Every holy scripture? Is he talking about the Old Testament or the Old and the New Testament? Every holy scripture. (Clears throat) and let's see, I lost my place here. And I'm not affrighted by terrifying words, for those greater than I have said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Ooh, he's quoting Acts 5:29. I could mention the bishops who were present, whom I summoned at your desire, whose names, should I write them, would constitute a great multitude, and they, beholding my littleness, gave their consent to the letter, knowing that I did not bear my gray hairs in vain, but had always governed my life by the Lord Jesus. That's from Polycrates, quoted by Eusebius. Now, you can see what he's saying. The heart of the Byzantine Empire was where the Greek scriptures of the New Testament were written and preserved. All right, so who made the decision? Well, what about Peter? Who had been in a better position than Peter to canonize the New Testament? Look at Matthew 16:19. And I will give you, referring to Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But then later on he said to Matthew 18:18 to all the disciples, surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, this scripture has been so badly misused. Other places, it's clear. God's laws are not going to change, and Peter or John or anybody else is not being given any authority to change God's laws. But they are being given authority to make decisions for the church, such as canonizing the New Testament. They have been given that authority. Has anybody else been given that authority? No, the apostles were given that authority. Now, there's one problem with Peter being the one to canonize it. Peter died before the last book was written. He died before Revelation was written. Matter of fact, let's look at Revelation, the end of Revelation, 22, verse 17 through 19. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from these words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So I ask you this question. Who would be in a better position to canonize the New Testament than the Apostle John? He lived the longest. He wrote the last book. And he said, beware, don't add to it or take away from it. Now, he wasn't talking about somebody editing the book of Revelation. He was talking about anybody adding to the scriptures of the New Testament. This was the end of the New Testament. It's what he's saying. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. So did John canonize the New Testament? Well, we don't know. I would say, look at the circumstantial evidence. Make your own decision. You know, the circumstantial evidence. The early church had closer ties and greater information than we had today. Some of the books were written by the apostles, others were written by those who had a close association with the apostles. The authenticity and consistency of the text is there. So you'd think whoever was making that decision had been there and knew what was right and what was not. The authenticity and consistency of the doctrines in all the books is consistent. The references of writers to other New Testament scriptures is there. And during the apostolic period, many copies were made in the Greek language, which was passed down through the generations without the need for translation to another language. They were just copying the Greek. They weren't translating from any other language, so they were just copying the Greek as the manuscripts wore out, just like the Levites did. They were just copying the Greek, no translations. The concluding words of one authoritative source, John, the last of the apostles who lived well into the second generation of the ministry and wrote the last book, the book of Revelation. That's the circumstantial evidence. Like I say, you can make your own decision. Now, I spent a lot of time here talking about the Byzantine Empire and giving the history of the true church and the false church and so forth. I'm going somewhere with this. And here's where I'm going. There's three areas that have produced old scriptures. Okay, one area is Byzantine. The second area is Egypt. Generally, they're referred to as Alexander because that was kind of the center of things at the time. And the third was Rome. Each of these areas have produced ancient copies of the New Testament. And some of the Old Testament. But we're talking about New Testament here. Each of these three areas. Now, question. Which manuscript group is the most trustworthy coming from these different areas? The ones based on the majority of the manuscripts? Well, that would be Byzantine. 85 to 95% of every Greek copy of any parts of the New Testament come from Byzantine ancient Greek text. All right? How about the one based on the oldest manuscripts? Well, that would be the Alexandrian text. It's kind of interesting. The Alexandrian text are the oldest, but they were found last. They weren't found to the late 19th, early 20th century. Now, how about Rome? A lot of ancient texts still reside in Rome. But what happened was the Pope sent Jerome to Alexandria and to use the Alexandrian texts to translate into Latin the Bible. And so that's where the Catholic Bible came from. I don't think we would suppose that that's really a great source for the accurate copies of the New Testament. All right, so let's talk a little bit. I'm going to wrap up the sermon here, talking about these groups of texts. The Romans, the Byzantine, and Egypt, Alexandria. All right, let's talk about the Roman texts first. It was really translated from the Greek and the Hebrew, the Old Testament was included, by Jerome beginning in 382 AD, and he went to Alexandria and used the text he found there. It's referred to as the Latin Vulgate. Surviving manuscripts, which are in Latin, are thus translations. And so the Vatican has all these surviving manuscripts. They go way back. I don't know whether it goes quite back to all the way to the original from Jerome, but it goes pretty far back. The original texts in Greek were of the Alexandrian type. Now, I'm talking about New Testament here. The New Testament Greek, New Testament text found in the Alexandria area were written in Greek, and so they were translated. So the Roman old ancient scriptures are all based on Alexandrian texts, is the bottom line here. The Catholic Church affirmed the Vulgate as its official Latin Bible at the Council of Trent during the period of 1545 to 1563. For over 1,000 years, from 400 to 1530, the Vulgate was the most commonly used edition of the most influential texts in Western European society. The entire Western European society was Catholic Till when? The Reformation. And so that was their Bible. The Clementine edition of the Vulgate of 1592 became the standard Bible text of the Roman rites of the Catholic Church and remained so until 1979 when the Nova Vulgata was produced. So this is the history of the Catholic Bible, written in Latin, originally from Greek manuscripts found in Alexandria. Okay, how about the Alexandrian texts themselves? Let's look at those. It's around about 5% of all the known manuscripts, ancient manuscripts. It contains about 5% fewer words than the Byzantine text, and there are some differences. Many manuscripts found in Egypt, many of the manuscripts were found in Egypt in the late 19th, 20th centuries. Now, what happened? They found them in two places. They found a treasure trove in a garbage dump in Cairo. And they found another treasure trove in a monastery in Sinai. But this was in the late 1800s, early 1900s, when all this was found. It depends mainly on two complete copies, which date back to the 4th century. These copies were Codex Vaticanus, now in the Vatican, by the way, and Codex Sinaiticus, now in the British Museum. Obviously, that was the one found in the Sinai. So they are almost complete. And then there are fragments that date back to the 200s. Okay, now the Alexandrian texts depend especially on these two, the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, which often don't agree with each other. There are some inconsistencies there. And Sinaiticus has excessive omissions. It's not as complete. It's just left out things. Okay, so this is the Alexandrian text. Now, what has happened? Once these texts were discovered, a theory of textual criticism developed. And from that, they developed what's referred to as the critical text. Now, it's so called because it is edited by the principles of textual criticism. They have certain principles they go by. Here's one of the big ones. Based on the belief that texts gradually evolved, as scribes added comments to further explain certain sections not found in true in the Byzantine group. So they're saying, well, the theory is texts evolve. That's our theory of evolution. Who can deny that? So they think texts evolve. And so these Byzantine, this Alexandrian group, since they're older, they must be more accurate. That's the idea here. Now, they believe the older manuscripts, the more accurate. But the problem with that theory is it wasn't true for the Byzantine text. Now, there were a few Byzantine texts that were as early as 600s. But most of them were 1,000 to 1,500 in that range. So they're not as nearly as old as Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. But they're much more consistent. And they didn't change from 1,000 to 1,500 or whatever. They were very consistent down through the ages. So this whole idea that the oldest text must be the most accurate doesn't hold water in this case. Okay, by looking at all the manuscripts, the goal was to define a neutral text. Okay, so they're trying to find a neutral text. In other words, they want to take out, this is another part of textual criticism, they want to take out any biases of your denomination. Okay? So they tried to take all that out. Okay, most of the translations of the 20th century followed the critical text. the New International Version, for example, and most other 20th century texts, with the exception of the New King James and a couple others, but mainly the New King James. That followed the Byzantine text. We'll talk about that in just a minute. It depends heavily on the Alexandrian text. Most have abandoned it recently. They're kind of getting away from the critical text. Now, what happens is two groups have become caretakers of the critical text. And it's referred to by NU. Now, if you look at your Bible, this Bible, King James, New King James Version, you'll see lots of footnotes, lots of little ones, twos, and threes. And when you look to see what they're referring to, you will see, more than anything else, you will see the capital letters NU. When they're saying, well, NU shows something different from what is in the King James Version. And so they will put it in a footnote. Okay, the N refers to the Bible translated by Nestle Aland, Greek New Testament Bible. It's now in, I think, the 28th edition. And so they a new piece of text was found. They'll modify it a little bit. Okay, but it's a Bible published by this outfit, the Nestle Aland Greek Bible. That's the N. Now the U refers to a Bible published by the United Bible Studies, Bible Society. Excuse me. It's not as updated as often. It's only in, I think, its fourth edition, but they're almost identical. So in the footnotes, you'll see NU, because they're so close that they don't try to distinguish one from the other when they're footnoting things that are in the King James Bible. So whenever you look at the footnotes, you see NU, they're talking about the main source is the Alexandrian text, the critical text, as they're called. All right, now the Byzantine text, represents 85% to 95% of all manuscripts, dated after 600, with many from the Middle Ages. It has the most words. It's the most complete, in other words. Among these manuscripts, a high level of unanimity exists. They don't differ much. A few 2nd and 3rd century papyrus fragments have been found that are regarded as Byzantine, as well as some verses have been quoted by early church writers. And what they're quoting from is the Byzantine text. Now you see why I was talking about the Byzantines. I wanted to give you some background on the Byzantine. That's where the New Testament was canonized, probably by John. And that's where it was kept, you might say, down through the ages. From this large volume of material, two biblical sources were developed. The first, Textus Receptus. That's Latin, which stands for received text. By the way, you've probably heard the King James Version being referred to as the authorized version, because it was believed when the King James Bible was written that the text that they had were the only text. Therefore, and the translation attempted to be a word-for-word translation, so it was called the authorized text because of that, and because King James authorized it. But this book, or this Textus Receptus, was based on about 25 manuscripts, all Byzantine, and it was used by Erasmus to compile a New Testament in Latin, and later the King James and New King James Version in English. So, but it was only about 25 texts, most partial, not all of them were complete, but enough, and they were relatively late. You know, the 1,000, 1,600 in that range was when they were. And so that's where the King James and the New King James basically came from. All right, now there's something called the majority text with the letter capital M. And again, you'll see that in footnotes. Now, the majority text is also Byzantine. But what has happened is, since the original King James was written, based on these 25, more Byzantine texts have been discovered. And because more have been discovered, the majority text includes not just the Textus Receptus, but these additional Byzantine texts that have been discovered. And so you'll see footnotes where the majority text is different from the New King James Version. Now, you don't see the M much because they don't differ much, and they're relatively minor in general. So if you've ever wondered what the NU and the M stand for when you look at the footnotes, that's what it's referring to, Alexandrian text or Byzantine text, adding more than what was originally translated in the King James and New King James. So we have those three sources that all the New Testaments have been translated from. Which are the most accurate? We think the Byzantines are, the Byzantine texts are. I'm going to go much more detail into that next time, and I'll show you the differences in the translations, and we'll begin to focus more on the translations than just the original texts themselves. So we'll do that next time.